both, first of all, teach us about the life and the discipleship of Simon Peter. And we are trying to learn together from the life of Simon Peter, whose experiences are delineated at considerable length in the Gospel stories and in the Acts of the Apostles. We are trying to learn some of the great lessons that the New Testament has to teach us in this matter of Christian discipleship. And we have traced in a number of different ways the manner in which our Lord Jesus Christ has begun to deal with Simon Peter in order, first of all, to draw him into the kingdom of God, and then to begin to mold him and shape him that he might be fitted to be the mighty servant of Christ that he later became. And we have seen him, first of all, in his first encounter with Jesus, and then when he was called by the Lord to leave everything and to be his disciple. We have examined him as tentatively he walked upon the water and then stumbled and fell as he took his eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. We have listened to him as he has made his great confession of faith at Caesarea Philippi, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we have watched him wrestle with some of the powers that seem to hold him back from following the Lord fully, the times when he stumbled and fell. And we have also followed him up the Mount of Transfiguration to try to share with him some of the lessons that were indelibly impressed upon his mind, as his second epistle demonstrates, from that remarkable occasion when he witnessed the transfiguration, the change and the glory that took place in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been discovering in these different stories in the Gospels a number of things in a number of different ways, as I say. On the one hand, we have been learning together a number of very fundamental lessons about the nature of the Christian life. And on the other hand, now that the story of Peter has begun to unfold itself more fully, we have begun to see that Jesus needs to teach Peter the same lesson on more than one occasion, so that we have not only discovered Jesus laying the foundations in Simon Peter's life, but we have seen Jesus focusing in upon certain elements in Peter's character. Certain elements in his understanding, certain elements in his failure as a disciple of Christ. And we have begun to see with what remarkable patience Jesus has gently and firmly and with such gracious persistence kept pressing home certain fundamental lessons to Simon Peter, in the hope that he would learn them before it was really too late. And we come this evening to a quite different part of the Gospel story from the ones that we have been examining together, to this chapter that we have read in the Gospel according to John at chapter 13. And it again records for us, what a remarkable thing this is, it records for us again one of the most dramatic and significant events in the life and ministry of Jesus. And who should once again appear on the scene as the one of the disciples who is singled out to be the one who should most clearly learn the lessons that Jesus wants to teach? And of course it is Simon Peter, as we discover in the heart of this passage, from verse 6 to verse 11, all that Jesus does here in this washing of the disciples' feet is in order to deal again not only with the disciples in the mass, but with Simon Peter in a special and a particular way. And he does so in John's Gospel here in a very striking fashion for this reason, that the beginning of John 13 marks the great division in John's Gospel. It is, as you may know, divided really into two parts. The first part, chapters 1 to 12, in which Jesus reveals himself generally to the world. And those chapters are sometimes referred to, quite rightly, as the Book of the Signs, because there, in a series of signs and explanations of the meaning of these signs, Jesus is offering himself to men and women in general. He is setting himself forward as the Savior of the world. But now, from the 13th chapter really to the end of the Gospel, it seems as though Jesus withdraws, and he begins to work in a special way and to give special teaching to those who've already become his disciples. And he reveals himself to them in a way that surpasses everything else they have already seen, and in a way that is intended to show them his saving grace and his divine glory. And that is why, by way of contrast to the first part of John's Gospel, the second part of John's Gospel is sometimes referred to not as the Book of the Signs, but as the Book of the Glory, because it is here that Jesus unveils his glory to his own people. And that, of course, is indicated in the opening words of the chapter. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world already. And here is the key phrase. He now began to show them the full extent of his love. So that the heading for chapter 13 of John's Gospel, right to the end, is this: the full extent of Jesus' love. And of course, he is intent on doing this in a special way in the upper room to the disciples on this dramatic occasion, when he begins to show the full extent of his love by rising from the table, girding himself with the servant's towel, and beginning to wash his disciples' feet. Now, there are a number of things that I want us to try to notice together, that Simon Peter especially, but of course the other disciples as well, were intended to learn from this remarkable action of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing is this. What we must first of all understand is the meaning of Jesus' symbolic action. I say it is a symbolic action because clearly Jesus himself intended his action to speak volumes of words to his disciples. And he longed that they should begin to grasp that what he was doing here in the upper room was really symbolic of what he had come into the world to do during his ministry. It was in this sense rather like some of the actions of the prophets of the Old Testament. You remember how on occasions they did things that to bystanders seemed unusual, even bizarre, because they wanted to convey a message from God. They wanted to explain the truth to the people in a dramatic gesture. And Jesus, you notice, does exactly the same thing here. He does it really at two different levels. You will notice in verse 7, he indicates, particularly to Peter, of course, but also to the others, that there are things about this action that he doesn't expect they will fully understand yet. But then later on, do you notice in the passage in verse 12, he indicates to them that there are implications of this action of his that he expects them not only to grasp immediately, but to imitate immediately. So there are two levels to this symbol that Jesus is enacting before them. There is something, perhaps the greater thing, that he says they will not yet understand. Indeed, they will not really be able to understand it until after he has been crucified and then has risen again. And there is also this second thing that they should immediately grasp, and that they should also immediately put into action. Well, we at the moment are considering the first of these two things, and we shall consider the second in a moment. The meaning of Christ's symbolic action. What does it mean? Well, of course, it is really, I think, relatively obvious what it means. What Jesus is seeking to do in his action is, as it were, to give to his disciples a miniature, a cameo picture of everything that he has come to do by coming into the world to be the Savior of sinners. He had given them many hints of this already. He had told them that what he was coming to Jerusalem to do was to lay aside or to lay down his life. Indeed, in this very gospel, in chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, he had spoken about this very thing. He said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take my life again. And of course, he was referring to his crucifixion and his resurrection, when he would lay down his life as a sacrifice for men's sins, and his resurrection, when he would come back to life in mighty power through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And what he wants his disciples to see in this picture language is the truth that he had been teaching them verbally a matter of days before, that he was going to lay down his life, and then he was going to take it again. In other words, this action of Jesus is a pictorial representation of his descent and his ascent, of his state of humiliation and rejection, and his state of exaltation and glory. And you see that pattern of things almost leaps out the page as you envisage what Jesus is doing and as you follow through what John says. He begins by telling us what was in the mind of Jesus in verse 3. He knew that all authority and power had been given to him by his Father. He knew that he had come from God and that he was going back to God. And so, John says, he arose from the meal, and he took off his outer garment, and he wrapped around himself the long slave's towel, and he descended in humility even further and poured water into the basin. And he went even further, says John, and he began to go round the disciples, reclining as they undoubtedly were round the meal table, and he began one by one to wash his disciples' feet. It was the action of the servant, the action of the slave. And he who presided at the meal had now become the servant of the guest. And then, when he had finished washing his disciples' feet, we are told in verse 12, he put on his clothes and he returned to his place at the head. And he wants to give them, in this dramatic and yet so simple gesture, a picture of what he has come into the world to do and what it is going to cost him to be the Savior of sinners. That what he does with his outer garments and then wrapping the slave's towel around him is simply a symbol of what he has come into the world to do, laying aside the garments of his glory and girding himself with the servant's spirit in order that he might become the Savior. And that, of course, is the constant pattern of the Bible's teaching about the meaning of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Nowhere is it more clearly expressed than Paul does in Philippians chapter 2, when one is almost forced to believe that he had this very scene in mind. When you remember, he describes what was in the mind of Jesus. He speaks in verses 5 to 11 of Philippians 2 about the mind of Jesus. And here John speaks about the mind of Jesus. What was in his mind? Well, he knew that all authority and power had been given to him, says John. Well, he knew, says the Apostle Paul, that he was in the form of God, and for him equality with God was not a thing to be snatched at or held on to. But he humbled himself and took upon him the form of a man. He laid aside the garments of his glory and humbled himself. And not only so, says the apostle, he humbled himself and became a servant and girt around himself the servant's towel. And not only so, he humbled himself even further to death, even the death of the cross. And it's the picture of Jesus in the upper room, humbling himself step by step by step by step until he has descended to the level of his disciples' dirty feet to wash them. Therefore, says the Apostle Paul, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. He retakes his place. The highest place that heaven affords is his by right, and he takes it again. And he is seen afresh to be the Lord of all. And we have begun to notice in our studies in the life of Simon Peter that there was nothing apparently that Jesus was more anxious to impress upon Peter's mind and upon his spirit than that this was the kind of Savior he had come to be. He had begun to explain it after Peter had confessed he was the Messiah. Peter, learn the kind of Messiah I am. I'm a servant Messiah. He tried to explain it to Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, learn that I'm a servant Messiah and I must go to Jerusalem and lay down my life before I enter again into the glory. And now in a very different way, he was seeking to impress upon the mind and the heart of Simon Peter that this was the kind of Savior he really was. He was a servant Savior and a serving Savior. And the real reason Simon Peter's discipleship was so frail and so terribly unpredictable, indeed the heart of the reason why he denied his Lord Christ within a matter of hours of this incident, was because he had yet never really grasped the kind of Savior that Jesus had come to be. And so this is the first thing that Jesus is presenting to the disciples, and of course especially to Simon Peter, the symbolic action that presses home upon them, not merely audibly but visually, the kind of Savior Jesus is. The kind of Savior he ever remains. But then there is a second thing you will notice we learn here about Peter and about what Jesus has done. For Jesus is anxious not only to give them a symbol of his ministry, he is anxious apparently to give to them, and again as we see to Peter in particular, a great lesson in true spiritual service. We noted a moment ago in verse 7 that Jesus said, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." But then do you notice later on in the passage in verse 12, he finishes washing his feet and puts on his clothes and returns to his place. And he asks the disciples a question in which he anticipates they will be able to give him an answer. "Do you understand what I have done?" he asked. And of course it was not very difficult for them or for us to realize what the immediate application of this symbol was. There was something about the symbol that was unique and unrepeatable, that they would not understand for many hours. But there was something also about the symbol that they should be able to understand immediately and put into action immediately. And so as not to leave them with any hesitation or doubt, he tells them what it is. You call me teacher and Lord, verse 13, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. They wouldn't be able to understand the full extent of his love until he had died and was raised again. But this they all ought to be able to understand, that if he whom they called teacher and master humbled himself and washed their feet, if they were going to remain his disciples, there was only one way that they could possibly live, and that was as imitators of the Jesus who had washed their feet. And that they should learn, says Jesus, to wash one another's feet. And my dear friends, it's very vital for us to grasp that Jesus is teaching Peter and the others a lesson here that lies at the very heart of Christian discipleship in the New Testament. You remember how the Apostle Paul similarly puts it. Indeed, he puts it this way when he is discussing this very picture of Jesus humbling himself. In Philippians chapter 2, he says, the rule of Christian discipleship is this. You are to esteem others as greater than yourself. And there is no exception. No exception. You are to esteem others as greater than yourself. That is, you are to think of others as more important than yourself. And when you think about them, says the Apostle Paul, you are to think, now I am to put them first, and their needs first, and their difficulties first, and never myself, always them. It is, as he puts it in Romans chapter 14, Christians are to live as those who live in order to please, that is, to bring blessing to others. Why? Because our Lord Jesus Christ pleased not himself, but served others. And it is a most telling thing to my mind that when Simon Peter writes his first epistle, although he makes no direct allusion to this event, you may remember how he says in the fifth chapter, especially to those who are younger, he says, clothe yourselves with humility. You younger people, he says, clothe yourselves with humility. And the word he uses is almost picked out of this picture in John 13. What he means is put on the servant's towel of humility. Be like Jesus and humble yourself and wash others' feet. Attend to their needs. Indeed, that is the very thing he means. We speak and we shall speak in a moment about being humbled under the mighty hand of God, as Peter also does in that context. But when he speaks about wearing the garments of humility, he tells us that we are to wear the garments of humility towards one another. And what he means is this, that no man, no woman, no young person is ever really humble before God until they are prepared to be humble servants of others. There is no such thing as a humble servant of God who has given himself in total humility before the Lord, who does not at the same time have the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ that is prepared to count others as greater than himself or herself and to put on the servant's towel towards them. Do you notice how Jesus puts it in verse 17? He says, now that you know these things, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. The blessing, that is to say, does not lie merely in the knowing. And oh, my friends, that's something that we need to take in this evening as we engage together in these studies in the life of Simon Peter. And as the life of Peter and some of these lessons from his life have begun to unfold for us surely in a marvelous way over these past weeks and now into almost 2 months. I must say it has been a remarkable thing to me as we have studied these chapters together to see just how much there is in the life of Simon Peter, and to try to take and to apply some of these lessons to our own hearts. But the message to Peter and to us is this: the blessing doesn't lie in knowing them. The blessing lies in knowing them and doing them. We cannot do them unless we know them. And thank God, as the Spirit reveals the truth in Holy Scripture, we learn to know them. But have we yet learned, I say, to do them? Or to put it another way, here we are, and we sit under the ministry of God's Word, but what are we doing? Are we donning the servant's robe? That's the issue. Are we washing the feet of others? Are we caring for them? Are we prepared to think about another fellow Christian in these terms? He is more important in my estimation than I am myself. Because the blessing lies in the doing. And we can put it very simply and challengingly to ourselves like this: when did we last think about somebody like that? When did we last deliberately set our hearts to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ in simple obedience to His command and say, I will be the servant of others for Jesus' sake? And that was the great issue. And the tragedy, of course, of Simon Peter's life was that although Jesus had spent so much time on him, and although it was Jesus who had spent so much time on him, there seemed to be very little doing. You know how we say to one another, is there much doing these days? Well, that's the issue, my friends. Is there much doing? Are we noted as God's people for our servant spirit? You see, it boils down to this. How in the world do we ever expect that people are going to see a servant Messiah in our lives, in our witness, if they don't see a servant spirit in our deeds and in our attitudes and in our concerns, if they never see the servant's towel girt on and the water poured into the basin and the dirty and the needy feet of others washed clean for Jesus' sake? Do you have a serving spirit? So there was this great general lesson. It was a great theological lesson. He was teaching them, as we have already frequently seen, that the heart of their discipleship lay in understanding what he had come to do. And there was this practical implication that they could put into practice immediately. But I want you to notice, thirdly, that when we focus in especially on verses 6 to 12 in this chapter, John records for us some of the reasons for Simon Peter's hesitation. Jesus, we are told, came to Peter. And Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize what I am doing now, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. We've heard it before. We have heard it before. At Caesarea Philippi, no, never. on the mountain of transfiguration? No, never. And now here in the upper room, no, never. Now what was it that lay behind Peter's hesitation? What was it that lay behind his reluctance to have his feet washed by his master? I suggest there were three things, and we need to examine our own hearts to see if they be in us too. The first thing was this. I want to suggest to you that Peter's mind was still conformed to the world rather than transformed by Christ's word. Why did he refuse the feet washing? Well, of course, the answer is obvious, and we've already seen it. It's because he had a distaste for this kind of Messiah. He had a radical dislike for the thought that his Savior should humble himself in order to save him and cleanse him. And the reason, of course, was simple. It was that in Peter's mind, his picture of the Christ whom God had promised was the picture of a great conqueror and not of a lowly servant. It was, in a sense, the picture of a harsh tyrant and not of a crucified Savior. It was the picture of a ruler and not of one who would be despised and rejected by men. And what Jesus is essentially being told here by Simon Peter is that he must never become this kind of Messiah. And of course, what Peter was ultimately balking at was that he knew his master had steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and there he was determined to die. And Peter found that the greatest stumbling block of all. He found the cross to be a scandal and a stumbling block. He was unable to say at this point, as Paul was able to say later on, that he gloried in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this very first principle of Christian discipleship hadn't yet dawned on Simon Peter, that his master would be crucified. And despite all that Jesus had taught him, this is the amazing thing, and yet not so amazing when we think about our own hearts and all that we have learned and the way in which, over weeks or months or years, perhaps even decades, the Word of God has been opened to us, and the one about whom we have read in the pages of Holy Scripture is a crucified and rejected Savior. And you know, it's the last thing to dawn upon us that that is the kind of Savior we follow, and that is the kind of discipleship in which we engage the footsteps of the crucified one. Because it is true of all of us that we would rather make Christ in our own image than have Christ make us into his. And almost every single problem, as you may know, in the New Testament church could be traced back to this, that people had failed to grasp the message of the cross. That's why when you turn over Paul's epistles, one after another, he comes back to this. 1 Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. 2 Corinthians, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. We find the same thing in Galatians. Gladly will I glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find the same thing in Ephesians, in Colossians, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The cross is the message. And until we have the cross implanted at the heart of our understanding, both of Christ and of our own Christian lives, Then, like Simon Peter, our minds are conformed to the standards and to the thought patterns of the world, rather than transformed by the message and the word of the cross. But will you notice there was a second reason why Peter hesitated? And I rather think it was this. I rather think that it was as yet the fact that his heart had not been adequately humbled. It would be foolish, of course, to suggest that he had known no humbling work. You remember how after the miraculous catch of fish he had fallen down before Jesus, and he had been humbled then. "Depart from me," he said, "for I am a sinful man." And he had seen something of the majesty and glory of Jesus and his own unworthiness. But my friends, if you have ever known anything like that, if you have ever had some kind of unusual experience like that that has humbled you, whether a direct encounter with Christ in that kind of way, or whether some circumstance in your life that has humbled you and you have said to yourself, "I will never be the same again. I will be different from now on. I have been humbled." And yet the reality is that you have scarcely been humbled enough to see how proud you really are. And you fall back. And Simon Peter had gone through the same old process. He was still dominated by his own ideas. He was still impetuous, self-sufficient Simon Peter. And as you read through the story of his life in the Gospels, you almost wish that one of these disciples had got him outside and said to him, "Will you not shut your mouth, Peter?" Because his lack of humility spoke so eloquently in his impetuosity. And we may put it bluntly like this. His pride was seen in the fact that at the most sacred and important moments of his fellowship with Jesus, he couldn't keep quiet. He just could not let Jesus be the kind of Savior in his life that Jesus wanted to be. He wanted to tell Jesus what kind of Savior he was to be. And Jesus had to appeal to him, "Listen, Peter. The servant is not greater than his master, nor the pupil greater than his teacher." And perhaps the real reason, not only with Simon Peter, but also with ourselves, why he had not yet adequately been humbled, was because he had seen so little of his own life before the judgment seat of God. That was why he was still talking. But the man or the woman or the young person who has regularly seen his life before the judgment seat of God is the man or woman or young person who knows when to be silent. Because before that judgment seat, says the Apostle Paul, every mouth is stopped and all the world is held guilty before God, and we have nothing to say. We have no self-justification to offer, no plan or scheme for our own salvation to give. And we can only stand dumb with tears in our eyes and inwardly plead for the mercy of God. And within a matter of hours, it seems Simon Peter was to come to that very place where he had nothing to say but tears. And what an amazing thing it is that our Lord Jesus Christ was so determined that this man should be humbled under his mighty hand that he was prepared, as it were, to allow Satan to sift him like wheat. He was prepared to go to any lengths, any cost, if only Peter would be humbled. And then, of course, there is this third reason why Peter hesitated. not only because his mind was not yet transformed and his heart was not yet adequately humbled, but of course because his will was not yet subdued in universal obedience to Jesus. Do you see what I mean by that? It comes out in his extremism. Do you know people like this? Their first answer is to say, I'll have nothing to do with it. And then when you begin to explain it to them, they want everything and more. And Peter was like that. I'll have nothing to do with you washing my feet in the next minute. It's my feet and my hands and my head. It's everything. And do you see that in both cases he was wrong? He was wrong to refuse to allow Jesus to wash his feet, and he was wrong to ask Jesus to wash his head and his hands as well. And of course, what was ado was this. He simply wasn't listening to what Jesus was telling him to do. He wanted to do less, or he wanted to do more. And it's always easier to want to do less or to want to do more. But what Jesus wants men and women to do is what he tells them to do. And we need to remember that there was an occasion when Simon Peter said to his Lord Jesus, Lord, we have left everything to follow you. Do you remember after the rich young ruler had gone away? And they said, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. What about us? We have left everything to follow you. And he had actually left everything to follow Jesus. But what he hadn't learned was that it takes the whole of your life to give your whole life to Jesus. And what Jesus was concerned about was not merely his wholehearted renunciation that brought him to Christ in the first place, but a continuing, simple, practical, wholehearted, universal obedience in everything that Jesus told him to do. And that, of course, was where he came down. And where he fumbled and stumbled and fell. Because he was under the mad delusion that he could crown Christ Lord of all and then begin to argue about the details. Instead of recognizing that whatever Jesus told him to do, he was to do it. And oh, what a long way he still had to go before his mind was transformed, before his heart was humbled, before his will was submitted to the Master. But I want to say to you this evening, my dear friends, that there is nothing to match the determination of our Lord Jesus Christ to do these very things in the lives of his children, nothing. And he is determined that nothing will hinder him. No matter what it costs him, and it has cost him everything. And no matter what it costs you, he is determined to have a servant people. He will engage all the power he has in this world and the world to come to send you and me forth into the world as the servants of Christ who have the mind of Christ because they have the servant heart. And so it seems that the great question for all of us, not only Simon Peter, is this. Are we foot-washing disciples? When did you last deliberately humble yourself and serve another? That's the question. Heavenly Father, we thank you together tonight for our Lord Jesus Christ and that he has stooped to conquer. And we pray that as by your grace we stoop to serve one another, we may live not only as conquerors, but as servants of the great King, for his sake. Amen.